I think sometimes it's hard for us to realize the problems that Jesus faced when he came. You know, we read the Gospels and see his power and his ability to handle every kind of human need and feel that anyone with that kind of power would really have no problems. But when he came, if you will think about it, you will realize that the one thing he wanted, he himself could not produce. He could give health to the sick. He could give freedom to the oppressed. He could give cleanness to those that were defiled. He could give pardon and eternal salvation to those that were sinful and lost. But the one thing he wanted, he himself couldn't produce. When he came, what he wanted was for us to know him and for us to trust him. And personal knowledge is something that has to be given. It cannot be forced. If you are to know me, I have to permit you. And if I'm to know you, you have to permit me. So when he came, he wanted something that had to be given. He could not produce it. And faith is something that has to be given, isn't it? He wanted them to know him and to trust him. So what was he to do? Now, he wanted them to know who he was as well as to know him personally. He certainly wanted them to know that he was the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh. But how are you going to tell anybody that you're God? People in those days were just as cynical as people in our day are. And if I wanted to ruin my ministry forever, all I would have to do would be to slip up to one person in this bunch and say, "You've prayed for God to come. You can quit praying now. I'm here." That would have been the end. So how was he to let them know who he was and that really they ought to trust him? Have you ever thought how easy his problem would be if all he wanted was obedience? Now, I don't want to play down the importance of obedience, because we must be obedient to him. But do you know he wants infinitely more? Not less, but infinitely more than obedience? Because if all he wanted was obedience, he could have gotten it much more easily. You see, obedience is something that power can force. All you have to do is read about the 10-horn dictators in human history. From Julius Caesar to Adolf Hitler to Mao Zedong and on down the line. And if a person has enough political power, he can get people to obey him. But he wanted more than that. If all he had wanted was obedience, I suspect he could have bought obedience out of everybody. I thought of Jairus, who came and said, "I have a child that's sick at the point of death." What if Jesus had turned to Jairus and said, "Okay, what's in it for me?" I suspect that that wealthy man would have put everything that he had at Jesus' disposal to have his child healed. But can you feature Jesus saying to Jairus, "What's in this for me?" That's the one thing that he never did. Because you see, he was interested in far more than obedience. He wanted us to come to the place where we knew him, trusted him, and he knew that if we knew who he was and trusted him, we would come to love him. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I looked at the Gospels to see how he handled it. I've come to love, the first thing I noticed. Do you know what he did? The eternal Son of God. He looked for one person who put in a good word for him. Do you know that's why he showed up down by the banks of the Jordan River in the crowd there? He showed up and looked at John and said, John, will you say a word for me? Because these people believe in you, John. These people believe in you so much that many of them wonder if you are I. Now, will you put in a good word for me? And all of the Gospels tell us that Jesus' ministry began with the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. Do you know, I think that's the way that Jesus normally gets people to know him. He looks around for somebody who'll put in a good word for him. And what a high privilege people like you and I have, or people like you and me have, to witness, to put in a good word for him. I'm sure I wouldn't be here if somebody hadn't commended him to me. And I don't think you'd be here if somebody hadn't commended him to you. And how sensitive we ought to be about our opportunities to say a good word for him. But you know, it's never enough to have somebody else witness for you. You've got to demonstrate who you are yourself if anybody is going to trust you. And so, after John had given his witness, you will remember he began to do his own thing. And as he did it, people said, this guy's different. He's not like us. In fact, he's not like any other prophet we've ever had. Could this really be the Messiah, the Son of God? I love the way Mark tells the story. It's so straightforward, direct, and simple. Jesus comes to Capernaum in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark from the banks of the Jordan. And he goes into the synagogue and stands up to teach. And as he teaches, the text says, they said, this guy's different. He speaks with authority. He speaks as if he knows what he's talking about. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I marvel at your patience in listening to me preach the many years that I've come. Thank you for that. But the way I read that story is, as he was teaching there, one of those men in that synagogue in Capernaum nudged the other and said, he's different, isn't he? And the other one said, yes, he is. And the first one said, what's so different about him? And the second one said, he makes sense, doesn't he? How long since you heard a preacher that makes sense? When he speaks, he sounds as if he knows who I am. When he speaks, he sounds as if he knows who I ought to be. When he speaks, he sounds as if he knows how I could get there and be what I ought to be. And so there was something about him that said, he's different from any other teacher we ever had. You will remember that while he was teaching, there was a man with an evil spirit in him. And the man with the evil spirit in him was disturbed by that evil spirit, and he disturbed that synagogue service. And so Jesus turned and cast the devil right out of the man. Now I wonder if at that point, one of those Jews in that synagogue didn't say, did you see what he did? He took the evil right out of that guy's heart. And they began to say, do you think he could do something about the evil in my heart? Because, you know, I don't believe there is a good person who's ever lived who hasn't sometime wished he could find somebody who could help him with the evil in his own heart. Now, if the person is brutally evil, it may be different. But if a person has an ounce of goodness in him, sometime, somewhere, he or she has wished he could find or she could find somebody who could help with the evil within. And Jesus delivered that man from the evil that was within his heart. Peter took him home and he delivered Peter's mother-in-law from her fever. You will remember that it's in the beginning of the next chapter that we get that story of the paralytic that was lowered through the roof and came down about eye level, and Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the people that were standing around said, who does he think he is that he can forgive sins? And he said, which is easier, to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Whichever, either way, both are true. Take up your bed and walk, and your sins are forgiven. You know, when I got to that story, I began to think, I suspect I know a little bit of what went through Jesus' mind when he saw that paralytic being lowered down in front of him. As he looked at that paralytic, I wonder if Jesus didn't look up and say, thank you, Father. Here are all these people that I want to know about me. And now you've given me an opportunity to show who I am. Because there's nobody in all of existence that can forgive sins but God and God alone. So now you've given me an opportunity to show who I am so they can know me and so they can trust me. Now, when I got to that point, I began to have some thoughts that began to get relevant to me. You know, I'm convinced that the greatest asset in your life and mine is not our strengths, but it's our weaknesses. And it's not the things we glory in, but it's our needs. Do you know that there was not a fully healthy person in that crowd that day that gave Jesus an opportunity to show who he was? It was the one in the most desperate straits of all. It was the paralytic. So that the thing that was the paralytic's curse, so the paralytic thought, was Jesus' opportunity. Now that's caused me to begin to take a little different look at some of what we call the negative experiences in life and the negative circumstances. It may well be that the things that we lament are the best things that exist in our lives and are things that we ought to give thanks for. Now, I notice another thing in this story of the paralytic. It's significant to me that it was his need that made him come to Jesus in the first place. It was his need that made his friends pick him up and carry him to Jesus. And I suspect it's true that there's not a one of us who came to Jesus for any other reason than because we had a need we couldn't handle. We needed something nobody else could do for us, and that's why we came. F.B. Meyer said he was sitting at a table one night with a group of Christian workers, very outstanding, some of them internationally known Christians. And he said, I just decided I'd conduct a survey. And so he said, I went the rounds of every person there and said, why did you become a Christian? If I remember correctly, with one exception, every one of them said, I didn't want to go to hell. I was afraid. And I had sins in my heart. I had guilt on my soul and knew that if he didn't forgive me, I was lost. Now, what is it that causes us to come to Christ? It's our needs. But isn't it interesting that his view of our needs and our views may be very different? If you'd asked the paralytic, he'd have said, the reason I'm coming is because of my paralysis. If you'd asked his four friends would have said, the reason we're bringing him is because of his paralysis. But when he got down to where Jesus could look him in the eye, Jesus looked at him and said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Because, you see, he knew that he had a far greater need than that of physical restoration. He had need of spiritual restoration, spiritual renewal. He had need of salvation, and that was greater than the need for physical restoration. At that point, I begin to think, isn't it beautiful? It doesn't matter if you come for the wrong reason. You may come for the wrong reasons, but it doesn't matter whether you come for the wrong reasons or not, because whatever brings you to Jesus, when you get there, you'll get more than you bargained for. That's always true. Every one of us who knows him bears witness to that. And we get usually what we came for, and then we find something infinitely better comes with it. Now that brings me to the next thing I want to say. Do you know that helps explain some things in life that for me I otherwise would look upon as great tragedies? Do you know what I have come to believe about God? I used to think that the way many people have felt through history, that it's the wicked people who get the worst lot in life. But do you know sometimes God lets the best people get the worst deal? Because that's the only way that He can show who He is and bring people to the place where they know Him enough that they can trust Him and love Him. Do you remember two cases in the Gospel of John? One is in chapter 9 with that blind man at the temple. You will remember they asked Jesus, they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Blind from birth. And Jesus said, "It's not because of his sin." He certainly didn't sin because he was born blind. Not because of his parents' sin. He is blind for the glory of God. Isn't that interesting? God permitted his blindness so that he could make him a means for Jesus to show who he was. You will remember that a very similar thing is said about Lazarus, friend of Jesus, important brother of two of Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha, one whom Mary and Martha deeply and profoundly needed, but he died. And when he died and they quizzed Jesus about it, he said, "This is for my Father's glory." And it was in the death of Lazarus that the power of Christ over death was manifested. And people could hear those great, magnificent words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." How many times have you heard those words at a funeral? Do you know it may be that if Lazarus hadn't died, we wouldn't have those words. It was Lazarus' death that gave Jesus the opportunity to declare who he was. Now, I've come to believe that we ought to accept that biblical teaching because it's clear and there is a lot in life to support it. Earlier this week, I shared with you an experience we had at Asbury with a Romanian Christian pastor, Joseph San, who was mercilessly interrogated. They made every effort to destroy him, and God graciously gave him victory and brought him through. His own church people turned to him and said, "We need somebody who's theologically trained." And so he left Romania and came to Britain and took 2 degrees at Oxford University so he could go back and be a trained leader among his people in Romania. When he left Romania, his government looked upon him as a traitor who had fled his country. And so his wife became a victim of oppression by that communist government. When he finished his training, he knew he had to go back. And he did not know what kind of reception he would get when he got back. He had finished 2 degrees in Britain and was ready to go when the student Christian organization in the various colleges there at the university pulled together a joint meeting for the Christian fellowship for all of those colleges, and they asked Joseph to share what he was going to do. So he told them about how he was going back to Romania, how he did not know what would be his destiny, his fate, how it could be that the worst would come, But he knew that that's what God wanted him to do, and so he must do it. When he finished speaking, one of the students in the university stood up and said, "Joseph, that's very noble, and we have great admiration for you. But really, what are your chances of success when you go back to that country? One that's looked upon as a traitor, and one that's looked upon as an enemy of the state." He said, "I stood there for a moment and thought, now how do I answer that?" He said, "My first thought was, that's a Western question. But how could I answer it so I didn't appear to put him down?" So he said, "I found myself looking back at him and saying, success? Well, I suppose that I may have about the same kind of success as a lamb would have surrounded by ravening, hungry wolves." But he said, "You know, if a lamb's business is to reveal to the wolves of the world the nature of the lamb, the only way I know for a lamb to let a wolf know his nature is to let him devour him." Joseph said, "You know, I've become very interested in the theology of the lamb." Do you know why it is that you love Christ tonight? It's not because of his miracle power or his glory, his transcendent deity. It's the pains he went through. It's the scars he bears. It's his passion, it's his suffering, and his death that brought you to his feet, kneeling at his feet. Now, you know, I've come to believe that that's the only way that God can reveal to a pagan world around us the nature of his Son. Elsie and I, 3 years ago, were in a conference with Helen Rosevier, a worldwide evangelization crusade, a WEC missionary to Africa. It was one of those rare blessings for us. So just recently, we had her at Asbury, too, and what a tremendous, simple, humble, devout, devoted Christian she is. In one of her latest books, she tells about a young African couple that they got through their Bible school and sent out to a neighboring village where there was no Christian church and had been no Christian witness. She said, "The young couple was a couple that had become very precious to me because," she said, "I remember the day when they came running through our compound crying out, 'Snake, snake,' and that meant that they wanted me, and I went and I found this couple's 4-year-old boy, Paul. He had been bitten by a poisonous snake. And the poison was so great, there was nothing we could do to stop it. And so," she said, "I stood by helplessly while the little 4-year-old boy died." She said, "That night I sat all night long in that African couple's little apartment and held that mother's hand all night long while she wept over her son." She said, "The other Christians, some of them sat around and sang hymns through the night and prayed, and the next day we buried Paul." She said, "One day they came to visit me and they said, 'We'd like for you to look at our little girl, Mary.' And," she said, "I looked at the 3-year-old, and," she said, "I knew instantly there was a cancer behind her eye. And," she said, "I checked it, and it was one that surgery wasn't going to cure." And then I had to tell them and do what I could. And then I watched while a second cancer appeared behind the other eye. And watched while her little face became distorted and twisted by those growths. She said they moved out to the little community where they were to go and start a work. And she said the natives that were there rejected them and were hostile. She said, but they did the best they could. They built them a little hut, and then they began to build a church. Their third child had come. His name was Joseph. And when he was 5 months of age, little Mary, dying now with cancer, looked up at her mother and said, Mother, Joanne was born the same day as Joseph. And when I tickle him, he giggles and his face turns wrinkled with joy. But Joseph doesn't respond. She said, the mother brought little Joseph to me and the father. And she said, I looked at him. She said, I didn't have the courage to tell them what I knew. But I took him to a neighboring British hospital. And when they checked, I told them then what I had known all along. He was a hopeless cripple at 5 months. It was a miracle he had lived that long, and he would never live. She said, you can understand why that couple became very dear to me. She said, I had 3 days off, and so I took 3 African friends, and we decided to go and visit them. She said, we let them know ahead of time we were coming. And she said, it was to be a time of celebration for us all. She said, when we got there, the couple seemed quite subdued, but genuinely excited under that subdued spirit. And she said, that night after we had unpacked everything and sat down and had a chance to begin to share, they told us. They said, we were waiting for you to come with such anticipation. We had searched until we had been able to get a chicken to be the main item in the feast that we would have. She said, we had prepared other things. She said, I washed all of the children's clothes in ours and spread them out on the thatched roof of our little hut to dry. She said, my husband went off to the river to fish. And she said, I went down to wash some clothes. And she said, my little daughter Mary came running to get me. And when I came back, she said, some vandals had attacked our garden, stolen nothing, just destroyed everything. And as I looked at the devastation and thought, how useless and how unnecessary, I smell smoke. And turned to run. My husband had just completed a little church. We were to dedicate it the Sunday that we visited with them. And she said it was on fire. She said, I sent Mary to get my husband. She said, I set the baby down. I went and began to do my best to pull the burning thatch away. And she said, my husband came quickly and he began to help. And as we were pulling it away and trying to stomp out the fire, she said, we noticed that there was not a single African moving to help. She said, I thought, how unlike Africa. Because in Africa, everybody joins in together on everything. But they stood sullenly at a distance, showing their hostility to these servants of Christ who had come to that village. Said, when I got to the house after that, I found they had stolen all of our clothes. Helen Roosevelt said, you know, there I sat. First child had died snake bitten. Second one was there, two cancers behind the two eyes. The third one, a helpless cripple, never to be normal. The fourth one, just a few months old. Much of what they possessed destroyed in the midst of a hostile environment. She said, then the mother turned and said, you know, my husband, at the end of the day, opened the scripture and began to read and said, we must pray. But she said, you know, I didn't want to pray and I didn't want to listen to scripture. She said, I knew if we prayed, I might have to change. And she said, I was bitter inside. And she said, I wanted to keep my bitterness. She said, but he kept on reading. And then he began to pray. She said, as he prayed and I sat in my bitterness, suddenly, it was as if I dozed off. And I looked, and in a dream that came to me, I saw four big earthen pots. She said, then I came to and wondered why I thought of four earthen pots. And then I dozed off again, and there they were again. She said, the third time I dozed off and there they were, a voice spoke and said, look at them closely. And she said, I noticed they were all full of water. But I noticed the water level was dropping. And when I looked, they were leaking. And the water was running across the floor. And she said, I reached out to touch the water pots. And they were wet and soft. They had never been burned in the kiln. And so they could not hold the precious fluid that they were meant to hold. She said, suddenly, I knew. So she said, I looked up and grabbed my husband and said, Mark, quit praying. Quit praying. I've got something to say. And he looked up with surprise. And she said, I told him. She said, it isn't that he doesn't love us. It's because he does love us that he has let all of these things happen. He is giving us the high privilege of being burned in the kiln, prepared to be witnesses for him. And she said, a great joy and a great freedom, a great liberation came to my heart. Her husband looked up and said, I gave thanks for what had happened to her. It hasn't been easy all the time. There had been some days when we haven't had enough for food and clothing for our children. And it's one thing to sacrifice yourself. But when your children, those you love, have to suffer because of your obedience, then's when the temptation comes. But then he said, but you know, he didn't even have a bed in which to sleep. He didn't have a pillow on which to lay his head, did he? So we count it high privilege to be here. Helen Roosevelt said that night after we had talked, we read together and then we prayed together. She said, I listened to him pour out his heart to God and listened to her pour out her heart to God. And she said, then in the privacy of my own heart, I said, God, forgive me. There's so many times when I've challenged you as to what you were doing in my life. And there's so many times when I haven't liked, I've rebelled against what you did. But God, give me the faith that these humble African believers have. Let my life reflect you the way their lives reflect you. I'm not about to tell you that I understand all of the strange things and the tragic things that occur in our world. But I want to say I've come to the place where I believe when it's all over with, we will find that his attitude toward these and much of our attitude is very different. Because the most difficult moments and the most difficult circumstances are the moments of his greatest opportunity. And do you know, that's the reason I believe the holiness message is so important. Because I'll tell you something. If your heart isn't totally surrendered, you'll fight him when he gets ready to use you in the painful way. And if your heart isn't clean, when he puts you through the fire, you'll turn bitter. But do you know something? The sweetest people I've ever known have been people that have known tragedy, heartache, suffering, pain, but because their hearts were clean, they came through with the image of Christ etched in their characters. And they were witnesses for him. He's looking for witnesses. He said to John, will you put in a good word for me? And he says to you and me, will you put in a good word for me? And then he says to you and me, will you let me do what I please in your life so I can show your wife or your husband, your next door neighbor, your pagan friend, your pagan boss, your children, I can show you, through you, the very Christ in his love and in his grace, the very Christ himself. Some tonight, the rest of us tomorrow, we go back into a world that's without him. Do you know what he wants my life to be and your life to be? He wants our lives to be opportunities for him to show who he is so people can know him and know that it is safe to trust him and to love him. Is there a yes in your heart? To whatever that may mean. One of the things that's going to be glorious about heaven is when we see that what we thought was tragedy was divine opportunity. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Our Father, we so glibly say that we want to be witnesses for you. We pray that there may be within our hearts a willingness that whatever is necessary to reach a world that's lost, we will be ready to participate in. It wasn't easy for you to save us. It took Calvary. It took the sacrifice of thousands of people for us to know the gospel. If the rest of this world's going to know it, it may take some difficult obedience on our parts. Give us the hearts and give us the grace to say, Lord, make me a witness. And at whatever cost, make my life bear witness to you. And we will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.